Hebrews chapter 8. And it's all about, and you can read the word, the new covenant. You know, the word covenant is sometimes called testament. That's where we get the New Testament name from. It means a new covenant. Right, so let's pray first and then we'll read these few verses. Bless you, Lord, for your word. I praise you, Lord, that you've spoken, and I ask, Lord, you help us by the Holy Spirit to understand what you're telling us, Lord. Grant us your mercies and help us to see the way you want us to. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good. Well, let's read this then, shall we? The point of what we are saying is this. So he's summing it up all about Melchizedek and all the other things he's been talking about. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, nor a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Right, let's try and make head and tail of that, shall we then? Okay. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest. Well, let's look at the words for a moment. When he says we, who's he talking about? He's talking about messianic believers, Christians, people who believe in Jesus. We have Jesus as our high priest. And he says we have such a high priest. What does he mean by such? He means someone who is able to do the job. He's able to save us, to bring us into a relationship with God. And the high priest is, in Jesus is the high priest, who is the head of a priesthood that supersedes the one of Aaron. So it was Aaron's high priesthood, but now it's superseded, it's become the priesthood of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. So that's that. Now then, you might wonder what these pictures are for. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Right. Now then, why have I put a chair there?
To sit on.
To sit on. Now what wasn't there in the tabernacle?
A chair.
There was all the other stuff in there, but there wasn't a chair. The priest could never sit down when he was in the tabernacle. But Jesus, he sits down in the heavenly tabernacle. The one at the right hand of the Father in heaven is there, and he sits down. Why does he sit down? He's finished the job. He's done the work of salvation for us. So he's able to sit down. That's a bit of a big difference as well. And the throne of the majesty in heaven. What a lovely phrase, isn't it? Yeah, that's where Jesus is, at the right hand of. And why does he say, is God left-handed or right-handed? Do you know?
Both.
He's both. Why does he say right hand then? Because that's the usual, for us, it's what we call an anthropomorphism. Yeah? Have you heard that word before? An anthropomorphism is man-shaped, that's what it means. It's talking about something about God using human terms. Right. So to say it's at the right hand of God is to say that's where the strength is, the executive arm, we'd say. Okay. So Jesus is in the administrative spot there. So he's there, and he's done job. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves it in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Well, he's going to deal with this topic in a bit more detail later on, but where or what is the true tabernacle then?
Heaven.
The Holy of Holies, but where's the Holy of Holies?
Heaven.
It's the heaven Holy of Holies, is the true tabernacle. The one that was made by man, by Moses and the other workers who did it, yeah, that's the earthly one. But the true one, the real one, is in heaven. As you'll see, he mentions in a moment, he says, but before we get there, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. So the priests and the high priests, what did they offer? Animal sacrifices, burnt offerings and sin offerings and all the grain offerings and all the other offerings, they offered those. Well, that's one high priest's job, to offer animal sacrifices. But this one, this other high priest, what did he have to offer?
Himself.
A much more superior offering. You see, as he's going to say later on in Hebrews as well, animals cannot atone for human beings. A human being can atone for another human being, and that's Jesus, the perfect human being, gave himself to ransom us. So he's got something to offer that's superior, of course. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. So looking down on earth, which is what the picture is, there are priests down there at the moment, as he says, offering their gifts. Yeah, but Jesus couldn't be a priest. Why couldn't he be a priest? Well, that's a good one, but that's not the answer. The reason he can't be a priest is because he's not in the order of Levi. Yeah, he wasn't born in the line of Levi. He was born in the line of Judah. So he can't be a priest. Right. And just to say, I think that's the problem today. Anybody wants to set up a temple, if you want to try and find out who a Levite is, you'll have a problem. Because they've been jumbled up, mixed up for the best part of 2,000 years now, so... Anyway, there's that's another thought, isn't it? Yes. Right. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So he's answered the question for us. Where is the real sanctuary? In heaven. Right. But the priests down here serve at a sanctuary that is a copy. I've got a picture of the a blueprint. That's how you make the copy. And he says, it's a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. What's the thing about a shadow? It's a very accurate portrayal of the real thing, yeah. But it isn't the real thing.
No.
Just like that little fellow there. Right? It looks like him, but it isn't him. Because it's not the real one. So the real one is the sanctuary that's in heaven. And that is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So when Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the law, God gave him instructions about the buildings and all the other things. He must have had a phenomenal memory, is all I can say, you know, to remember all the details, but there you are. And God said to him, he warned him, I suppose your memory would improve if you'd just been warned by God, don't get this wrong, Moses, it's important. And he was going to make everything according to the pattern shown him on the mountain. So God gave him the plan of the tabernacle, which is based on the real one, which is in heaven. And just as a little bit of homework for you, if you read the first few chapters of Revelation, see if you can see the tabernacle in there. Because it is. The real one is there. But I won't go into that today. Right. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. So Jesus' ministry is superior. What's the difference between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the law? The law, but the thing is, the law cannot save you, but it will condemn you. So it's death. But Jesus' ministry brings life. Are you glad? Good, nice. The covenant is different because the previous covenant is an old one, and now we've got a new one. We'll see how much more improved it is in a moment. But and then the mediators are different. Mediator was Moses, and then subsequently Aaron as the priest, high priest, of course. Yeah. So that's the mediator, Moses. Moses was a good man, wasn't he?
Yes.
He was a great man. God gives him a good description, yes. But Moses isn't God's son. So the different mediator is Moses the man versus God's son. I know which one's better. I hope you do too. And then the promises are different as well. They're founded on better promises. Because if you read the law, their promises are conditional. By that I mean, it says this. If you do this, then I will do that. Right? You obey, and I'll bless you. So it's all about if you do. Now what's the promises in the new covenant? God doesn't say if you do, God says I will. Mm. And when God says I will, he's going to do it. Right, so the promises are different. One's conditional, the other is absolute. God says I'll do it, I will do it. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So what does he mean by the first covenant? Because he's not told us, but you know what it is?
Yeah.
It's the covenant at Sinai. When God gave the laws to Moses and the people entered into a covenant with God, that was where the first covenant was made.
Right.
So it's the Sinai covenant. And if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So there's some problem. What is the problem with the first covenant made at Sinai? Well, the answer is in the next verse. The problem with the first covenant is you are. Yeah? But God found fault with the people. There's no problem with the covenant in itself. It's the people not able to keep it. And the reason people can't keep the law is they're sinners. Well, I'm not saying you're a dirty, rotten sinner, but you're a sinner all the same. And he said, if you do this, then I'll do that. Right? And one side of the covenant is, if you keep my laws, I'll bless you. If you break my laws, you're under a curse. Right, so, what do we collect? If we stay under the law, the curse. Right. So, he found fault with the people. Nothing wrong with God's good laws. It's the people can't keep them. As history clearly shows. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the time is coming. God says this. It's a promise for future days. And this is, let's think about it, when was Jeremiah? Round about 600 BC. Moses received the covenant for the people 1400 BC. So that's 800 years later. God says the time is coming, I'm going to make a new covenant. Well, it's arrived since Jeremiah's time, but anyway, there's a promise for the future days, but it's already now arrived in Jesus. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is going to make as the point. Yeah. God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So it's not a fix of the old one. It's not a replacement of the old one in a sense, but it's something brand new and different. The new covenant is new in the fullest extent and respect. Yeah? A covenant is a binding agreement in the Bible, between greater and lesser parties, between the king and the people. Right, that's how the covenant was formed. So God makes his covenant with the people. And what's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is it's no longer of works. You don't have to earn it. It's of grace. Through faith. Believe God and he'll do it for you. Right? That's the new covenant promise. And we'll look at the details of that as he gives it in a moment. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord. When God says declares the Lord, it means he's going to do it. It's a promise. Yeah. when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What does he mean by the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Well, in Jeremiah's time, things had gone bad. Everywhere. North had really gone bad. They'd gone off the tracks nearly 100 years before. And they'd been taken away by the Assyrians. That was Israel. They called the northern tribes Israel. The southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, it's called Judah basically, but the southern tribes, they got to such a bad state in Jeremiah's time, he says, if you don't change, the Babylonians are going to come and cart you away. And did they change? No. And so they got taken away as well. So there's this divided people in a bad way. God says, the time's coming, I'll make a new covenant, and I'll put them together. Yeah, Ezekiel has the same message really, but just again Jeremiah at the moment. So the divided peoples of Israel will be reunited under this covenant. And it was given to the Jewish people, and subsequently for us also, the Gentiles are included. Are you glad the Gentiles are included?
Yes.
Got a lovely verse. It's in John, it's Jesus speaking in John chapter 10 verse 16. What do you think of this? I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What does he mean? Because he's not talking about sheep. He's talking about another group of people that aren't part of this sheepfold there. What's the fold he's talking about? The Jewish people. Right? I've got another group of sheep out there that are going to come in and be part of this one flock under one shepherd, Jesus. It's the church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jew and Gentile, together, under the one shepherd. So, that's where the new covenant brings it in. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. Well, we've got them coming out of Egypt. God took them by the hand. What does that picture convey to your mind, all those words?
Father and child.
It's a father and child. God takes care of these people. He looks after them. He did amazing things for them. He made a wonderful way for them through the sea and so on, and provided for them. And they came to Mount Sinai, and God gave Moses the commandments, and they said, we'll do all that he says. And what did they do after that? They made a calf and worshipped it. They broke the covenant before it had started, really. And when Moses came down with the stone tablets with the commandments written on them, what did he do? He got so angry, he threw them down and smashed them. And that, brothers and sisters, was symbolic. His saying is, here are the commandments and already you've broken them. And just to ask you, what did he do with the golden calf? Well, there's two things just to say. He asks Aaron, first of all, where did this calf come from? And Aaron says, well, they gave me their earrings, we threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah. Do you believe it? I don't believe it. No, they made it, of course. But the other thing is, what did Moses do with the calf? He ground it down to dust, put it in the water, and made them drink it. The gold wouldn't hurt them, of course. It's not going to hurt them. But it makes them realize it's no good. It's useless. It's wrong. So they were not faithful to the covenant. And that was step number one where they went wrong. Sinners can't keep the law. You discover that. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. I've got three different translations for that little phrase, turned away from them. The NIV says turned away from them. The New King James Version says I disregarded them. And the English Standard Version says, and so I showed no concern for them. So it's as if what they did was meant that God withdrew, in a sense, yeah? And we read in Hosea, so a long time later, it says there, and the Lord said to Hosea about one of his children, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That is pretty serious, really serious. So, that's the warning. So, God's finished with them, hasn't he? Completely written them off, hasn't he?
No.
Paul makes the point very clearly in Romans 11. You see, in Hosea, if you read Hosea, Hosea is torn. God is showing how he feels about that northern kingdom. called Ephraim in his time, but in northern Israel, yeah? And he says, how can I give you up? How can I give you up? Yeah. Because they're his people, that they're so rotten, he's got to withdraw his blessings from them in a way. But Paul says this in Romans 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I, myself, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I do wish some people would get hold of this. Has God finished with the Jews? No. I mean, that's as plain as it gets as far as I can see. But anyway, he's got plans and purposes to bring them to Jesus. That's the object of the exercise, of course, amongst other things as well. But anyway, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. After that time. After that time points to a time called the last days. Peter actually quotes from Joel and translates it as in the last days, whereas he actually says after that time, really, or later on, yeah? In those days. So Peter is making it equivalent to the last days, and that's what this passage is about. And it shall be in the last days. So, when are the last days? Are we living in them? When do the last days begin?
Things are happening now.
I would argue the last days began at Pentecost. Peter says, this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. In the last days I will pour out my spirit. And what have they just seen? The Holy Spirit poured out. Of course, there's the last of the last days. And ultimately, they're fulfilled, as we say, with the reign of the king. But did Jesus start to reign from then on? Yes, he does. Is Jesus reigning today?
Yes.
Yeah? But is his kingdom complete yet?
No.
No. So we're in the now and not now, in a way. Yeah? But does the new covenant apply in the last days?
Yes.
Now. It does now, doesn't it? It better. Otherwise we are sunk. Yes. So the new covenant applies in the last days. I will make a covenant with the house of Israel in the last days. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. There's a lovely phrase I read in a commentary by Matthew Henry. He says, the difference is God wrote the laws to them, but he wrote his laws in them in the new covenant. They're inside now. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. It's moved from outside to the inside. That's the point. Yeah. And that God's guiding direction, light, instructions are on the inside now. So he works by his Spirit to guide us and help us to do God's will. That's what it's about. So he's going to put it into our hearts and our minds. How does he do it? I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. How does he do it now?
We have to respond to him.
We respond to him, but it's his Holy Spirit working in us, giving us the thoughts, directing our minds. And the Holy Spirit takes what you put in, the Bible, and brings light to that to guide us. And then what the Lord does as well is he enlightens our consciences so that now we become more sensitive to pleasing God and not doing sin. So those are the main differences. Just give you a mundane example in a sense. If all the police went on strike, what do you think would happen in March tomorrow? Law would break down, disorder would ensue. If you get rid of the authorities, it breaks down. Right. That will happen with some people who have the laws on the outside. What about you? If the police disappeared tomorrow, how would you be?
We've got Jesus.
Just the same. You've got the Lord to guide you and show you what's right and what's wrong. It's on the inside.
That's anarchy, isn't it?
Yes. If it's on the outside, they'll do as they please. If it's on the inside, they'll do as he pleases. That's the point. That's what the difference between the new covenant and the old is. And he says this, this is part of the new covenant, I will be their God and they will be my people. But I hope you realise that that phrase turns up before even the law is given. In the time of from Genesis, with the time of Abraham and the covenant of circumcision there, God says to Abraham, I'll be their God, they'll be my people. I want to emphasize that really. It's the golden chain. I've got a golden chain there for you. That word, that phrase, I will be their God, they shall be my people, is the golden chain that runs throughout the Bible. That's God's plan. Yeah? He wants to be your God, and he wants to have a people who know him and love him and serve him. That's the plan. And so you see it with Genesis when God speaks to Abraham, and you see it running through the prophets. You'll find it in the prophets, the same phrase. And when you get to Revelation, it says, now the tabernacle of God is with men, and they will be his people, and he will be their God.
Yeah.
Done it! At last! So, that's the new covenant. It's ultimately fulfilled at the end of time, before and into eternity. But it's running now through the new covenant for us. It comes under what I call the covenant of grace. It was there before the law, and it's there since the law. No longer will a man teach his neighbour, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now, so does that mean that we don't need teachers anymore?
No.
Why not? It says, you won't need anybody to teach you. So what's he getting at? To know the Lord. You won't have somebody saying, know the Lord, because as he says, they'll all know me, yeah? But what is it about? To know the Lord isn't to know about the Lord, it's a personal relationship with the Lord. When the Bible uses the term to know somebody, it doesn't mean you know the facts about them, how tall they are, what their weight is, what colour their eyes are and all that. To know somebody is to have a relationship with them. So, we won't need people to tell us have a relationship with the Lord because they'll have them already, yeah? So, we won't need teachers to show us that bit, because who teaches you to know the Lord? The Lord himself. And no longer will a man teach his neighbour and a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. And again, as I just emphasised, to know him is to have a personal experience, to enjoy a relationship with God. Wonderful. They will all know me. And how about this? I thought you might be amused by the picture. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Is it about our size, or is it about something else? Well, it includes size, I suppose, big ones and little ones, yeah? But it's not about physical size, it's about people's position in society, isn't it? That's what he's talking about. And the good news is that the society ranks, you know, how you grade people according to their society place, you know, doesn't count with the Lord. They'll all know him. Yeah. There isn't a special class that God sort of reveals himself to. They all know him, from the least of them to the greatest. Is that good?
Amen.
Right, so wherever you put yourself in the scheme of things, God loves you. Is that good news?
Yes.
Yes. Right. And that's the promise of the new covenant. Right. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Wow, that's a promise. That's God speaking. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So he's going to start you off with a clean slate. It's all gone. Now, big question, how can God forget our sins? He says so. Well, that's good enough. That's a very good answer, yes. He says so. But how can he forget our sins? God doesn't forget anything, does he?
Yeah.
When Jesus died, he obliterated our sins. Yeah. They don't exist anymore. He doesn't need to forget them because they don't exist. Yeah, that's the point. Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins. He has dealt with it. So God isn't forgetting. He won't remember them anymore because there's nothing there to remember. He's dealt with it. Isn't that fantastic?
Yeah.
Human beings being accepted by God is quite something. Right. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. You got that? That's logical. Perfectly logical. If there's a new one, the old one is no longer any use. That's what he's getting at. The new one has made the old one obsolete. What does obsolete mean?
Finished.
It's no longer fit for purpose. It can't do the job anymore. Right. I was thinking about all those pieces of electronic equipment you have in your lofts and things like that, you know. The old stuff like the video recorders and things like that. Yeah. It's all prehistoric now, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's no good. It's obsolete. It was good at the time. Now that's the point I want to make. It was good at the time. It did the job God intended. What was the law for? It was to keep people with the Lord in the relationship through the sacrificial system, understanding His will, to bring them ultimately into a place where the forgiveness was provided through the real sacrifice, and that they could enter into the freedom as sons of God. Yeah. So the old one's done its job. It's now consigned to the old shelf. It's obsolete. Right. And this is his last verse in this chapter. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. What's he getting at? You see, I don't know if you recognise the picture. The picture comes from the Titus Arch in Rome. You can go to Rome and see this. It was a stone carving on the pillar, celebrating his victory. Titus's victory. And what was the victory over? Can you guess where he was? These are Romans carting stuff away. What are the Romans carting away? They're carrying away the candle holder, aren't they? The menorah. Yes. Why are they carting that away? Because they've just smashed the temple. They've got to keep it the gold. They'll mount it down. They won't use it for a candlestick over. I know they'll use the gold, yeah. But they've taken away the contents of the temple. They've destroyed the temple. You can go to Jerusalem today and you see all the stones the Romans pushed off. They flattened the place. Yeah? And this was going to happen after the writer had finished his letter. You see, he's saying it's obsolete and it's aging and it will soon disappear. And within 40 years, it's gone. He's saying this old system is going to stop. God's finished with it. I read an interesting bit in a little book just the other day. I don't know how accurate or true it is, but it was remarkable. On the day of atonement, when the high priest went in to offer the sacrifice, how would they know that their sacrifice was accepted? They had apparently a piece of red cloth, and the red cloth momentarily turned white to show that the sacrifice was accepted.
Wow.
Yeah, that was apparently, that's what they say anyway. I'll take their word for it. Well, there was a time when they were doing the Day of Atonement when it stopped working. Do you know when it stopped working? AD 30. When Jesus died, the old system, finito. Yeah? And so it didn't work anymore. The Day of Atonement has been done permanently in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the old system is obsolete. It can't do the job. And so going through the motions will not make any difference whatsoever. And so it's going to disappear. That's what he's saying. And remember now, he's writing primarily to Jewish believers who are thinking of packing up and going back to the safe place in the synagogue. So he's saying to them, it won't last. Don't go there. It won't last. It's about to go all the way out of it. And so the lesson is, don't turn your back from following Jesus. What he gives will last forever. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we have a high priest in Jesus who has done the work, is doing the work, and will finish it off completely, ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth. And Lord, your kingdom reign and rule here on earth. We bless you, Lord, for your grace and mercy to us. Lord, that you are a God who is willing and able to forgive our sins and remember them no more. Lord, why would we ever want to find an alternative when there's no other alternative that can do what you've done? So we just bless you, Lord, and help us, we pray, to be faithful to you, true to you, and value what you have done for us, Lord. Yes, really to appreciate how much things have changed for our good, Lord, because of what you went through at that cross for us. We just bless you, Lord, and give you praise. Father God, for your Son's willingness to come. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the light you give and the reality you put inside us, Lord. You write on our hearts now, Lord. Thank you. And Lord, may we be receptive people in Jesus' name.
Amen.